Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. We're in the book of James. I'm going to read our text for this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this amazing epistle in God's Word. Let's read James chapter 2, beginning verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Hey, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This section of the book of James is the very, very heart of this epistle. The whole book of James is about the Christian faith and how it works out what God has worked in. James, from the beginning of his letter, started off writing to these Jewish converts from Judaism to Christianity, from reading about the coming Messiah to believing and embracing Jesus Christ as their Messiah, by faith trusting him as the promised one who will save his people from their sins, as promised in Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and Genesis 3:15, and so forth, as in all through the Psalms and laws and the prophets. As when the angel of the Lord told Joseph, Mary's espoused husband, that Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. From the very beginning of this letter to these new Christians who were being harshly treated because of their faith in Jesus as Lord, who were being persecuted because they had forsaken Judaism and embraced Christ and Christianity, who were being chased out of Jerusalem and hunted down as criminals, outcasts, and threats to traditional Judaism. From the very beginning of his letter to these new Christians who were trying to live out their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, who came and lived and sacrificed himself for their sins, saving them from the condemnation and the judgment of what the Old Testament said about sinners who break God's law. From the very beginning of this letter to them, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And from that statement on, the whole epistle is about the Christian faith and how it works out, what God has worked in. God had produced saving faith by the hearing of the gospel and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, birthing them spiritually from above, being born again. And so everything James has to say in this epistle, as superintended by the Holy Spirit, as he penned these words, these very words of God, has to do with the Christian faith, has to do with true biblical saving faith, how it responds to outward trials, how it prays for wisdoms, how it rejoices in its high positional standing with God, how it perseveres under trial, proven and approved to be genuine, a true lover of Jesus Christ and blessed. How it refocuses in temptation to sin, away from that to what the gifts God has given him, especially salvation. How it it understands that faith is in itself a gift of God, and that salvation itself is a gift, all from the sovereign hand of the Almighty in Christ's gospel of God's grace. Everything in this epistle is about the Christian faith, how it listens to God's word, how it responds to God's word, how it applies God's word, how it effectually does God's word, how the Christian faith in Jesus Christ is a relationship with Him through His church, and not so much about a man-centered religious system, how it expresses itself in what it says, and by the compassion for the needy, and the uncompromising life of not letting itself be stained by the world as it ministers to the sinners in the world. How faith in our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not like the world that has an agenda of me first, seen in favoritism with evil motives, being merciless to the poor. No, true biblical saving faith shows itself in acts of grace and acts of mercy, acts of forgiveness, meeting pressing needs, and engaging in good deeds with compassion. So now we get to this section of James' epistle to the Christian about their faith, and he focuses on those to whom are in the church but are not really part of the church. Those to whom are in the church but not really part of the church. Those who have not responded in faith to outward trials. They do not pray in faith. They are double-minded and unstable in all their ways, he says. Who may say when I'm tempted, I'm being tempted by the Lord. Saying, if he is sovereign and I'm facing trials he brought into my life and I don't respond to them very well and I sin, well, it's God's fault. All through this epistle, as James has been writing to these true Christians about his faith, he's also been making comments about those within the fellowship, within the assembly of believers, who are in reality not really believers themselves. Self-deceived about their own sin, not fully understanding the problem lies within their own heart and not God's sovereignty. These are the ones who are slow to hear God's word, quick to speak against God's word, quick to be angered by it. They do not put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. They're just hearers of God's word and not doers of God's word, deceiving themselves, deluding themselves, thinking to be religious, but their speech betrays their religion. James says their religion is worthless. It's not pure and undefiled before the sight of God, but it's defiled. They have not compassion for those in distress, destitute and needy, especially in the church. Their life is stained by the world and worldliness, seeing the way they make distinctions between the rich and the poor, with no real love of God in their hearts for the Lord, his people, or his neighbor in need, characterized by a merciless heart, only to be judged without mercy. Was that a good summary of James up to this point? It's pretty easy to see why James gets to this point in his letter to the Christians as he works out his faith in everyday life, that he now focuses on those whom he knows not to have faith in our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, I don't believe that. And I tell them, well, this portion of Scripture wasn't written to you because it's written to the church. Although this is written to the church, this portion of Scripture is written to unbelievers. This is written to those fence straddlers. This is written to those people that are in the church, part of the church, but not really of the church. And although you may say, well, this is irrelevant to me because I am a true born-again Christian, God has put this in there for us, as you'll see in other passages of Scripture, so we can know this and try to keep our church pure in light of this. He's talking about those who are not really saved, those who do not have true biblical saving faith. He is now going to expose their false profession of faith. He's going to expose what they believe has never went past their head and into their hearts. Just as they are still spiritually dead, so is their faith. It's dead. It is useless faith. It has no saving power behind it. It does not and cannot profit them in a saving way or anyone around them in a spiritual way either. James is emphatic. It's a dead, demonic faith with no manifestation of God working in them, true biblical saving faith, that works out what God has worked in because he hasn't. Because he hasn't. They are not justified by faith. because they have no faith. There is no faith working with his works. We're talking about a spiritually dead faith, as James pointed out there in those verses. That kind of faith isn't saving faith. He asked the question, can that faith save? The answer is no. So this whole issue is about people. It's about religious people. It's about church people, seemingly pious people, moral people, but people who are not really saved. And it is so sad that so many people sincerely believe that they are saved. They say they're saved. They think they're saved. They really, truly feel that they're saved, but are not. So James, with a heart of mercy and grace and compassion, begins to kick out all the false props that these people are leaning on who think and say and feel that they are saved. Question, do you think people can say and think they are saved and not be saved? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. So many people call themselves Christians, but are not really true Christians. So many people are devout, religious people, but not really truly born again. So many people pray a prayer one day and think that did it. They're saved, but they're still lost. Many are still going to church, being fed a false sense of security by some religious duty they're engaged in, or by association with this denomination or that denomination. Many are listening to a voice, but it's not the shepherd's voice. It's a voice of group pressure. It's a voice of self-righteousness and righteous duty. It's a voice of self-preservation. It's a voice of social behavior modification. It's a voice of community acceptance. But it's not the voice of sin and judgment and righteousness brought on by the Holy Spirit. So before I get into this text and begin a verse-by-verse exposition of these 13 verses that conclude James chapter 2, I want to bear out the reality that James has made so obvious up to this point in this epistle. And that is, you can be religious and not be saved. You can be religious and not be saved. You can even call Jesus Lord and not be saved. You can believe some biblical truths and not be saved. You can say you're saved and think you're saved all you want and not be saved. You can belong to a church and not be saved. You can read your Bible and not be saved. You can pray a prayer and not be saved. Let me bear this out for you so you'll get the full impact of what James is teaching here in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We're going to turn to Hebrews for just a minute. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 in your Bibles. It's just a couple pages over. Hebrews chapter 6, going toward the front of your Bible from James. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles and is worthless and close to being cursed, up and ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. Stop right there. Here in this passage, the Hebrew writer shows that those who have been enlightened, there in verse 4, those who have been instructed in God's word, have been understanding of the truth in an intellectual way, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, they have experienced something momentarily of God's goodness, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, it says there in verse 4, they have participated with others the conviction of the Holy Spirit about sin, judgment, righteousness, and may have experienced his saving work in others. And then in verse 5, have tasted the good word of God. Again, tasted in a figurative way. Having a taste of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection for sinners. And have tasted the powers of the age to come in a figurative sense. Exposed to the reality of the tribulation, the rapture, the second coming, and of prophecy fulfilled. But verse 6 says, have then fallen away. If so, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, verse 6 says. With full knowledge and conscious experience, reject the truth. Re-crucifying Christ with a hard heart of contempt. These people experienced and heard and were among believers, even within the assembly, but had fallen away. And John said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us to show that they were really never really part of us. 1 John 2:19. Listen, you can be enlightened, but enlightened is not equivalent to salvation. You can taste the heavenly gift, but tasting is only a sample of the real thing. It's only a sample of the whole thing. That experience is not a salvation term like regeneration, born again, saved, justified, made alive, quickened, or called. You can be made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who can be resisted and not experience salvation. None of those terms I've read so far are salvific terms. They're not terms used for salvation. You can have tasted the good word of God. You can hear all the promises, the prophecies about the powers of the age to come, like the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai as they heard God's voice, and then they just went and rebelled against God and died off in the wilderness. Or like those who heard Jesus teach and preach and perform miracles, only to cry out for his crucifixion. The point is, you can be exposed to truth. You can experience common grace. You can witness the work of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. You can be around all that. You can partake of all that. You can taste all that and never repent of sin, reject Christ, death on the cross for sin. And in that case, the Hebrew writer says, it's impossible for that person to ever be saved. It's impossible for that person to ever be saved. Why? Because that's the means and method that God uses to bring people to faith and repentance in Christ. What does he use? He uses enlightenment. He uses the work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He uses the good word of God. He uses all that stuff, and the people are exposed to all that truth, experience all that, participate in all that, partake in all that, and they reject all that, fall away from that. How are they going to be saved? It's impossible. They cannot. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, there was a man named Simon who the Bible says believed and was baptized. He was believed and be baptized and even continued with Philip, the evangelistic preacher. Listen to this story, because in reality he was not a true believer and he really only got wet when he was baptized. And he only continued with Philip for ulterior motives. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, I'll give you a moment to flip over there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 8. This guy Simon, the Bible says, believed and was baptized. I'm going to start in verse 9. There was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be somewhat great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and in a bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me."
Wow.
Simon experienced enlightenment of the truth. He heard Philip's preaching of the gospel. He was enlightened to the good word of God in the gospel about the powers of the kingdom of God. He experienced being a partaker in baptism. He experienced with others whom God had saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. He tasted all that. He experienced all that. He participated in all that. Yet Peter said he was going to perish. He had no part or portion in the gospel, that his heart was not right with God, that he was in a gall of bitterness and a bondage of iniquity. He had dead faith. What he believed never went past his head into his heart. Whatever he professed lacked confession and possession of true biblical saving faith. Why he was baptized may have been a form of self-righteous ceremony for him. He is a person that the Word of God clearly shows can go through all the motions of belief and baptism and yet still not really be saved. You may think, well, that was just one person. Okay, it's a fair statement. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, next book over, toward the front. John chapter 6, look at verse 60. I'll just read this one verse. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" I'm in John chapter 6, verse 60. Here it says, many disciples heard Jesus teaching about him being the bread of life, about God's sovereignty and salvation, about God giving people to Christ by the effectual calling and the Holy Spirit drawing, about consuming Christ as the bread of life, as he hinted at the Lord's Supper that we now observe. And John 6:60 says, many disciples heard this. Now we're talking about more than one. Disciples, the Greek means matheteos. It means a learner or a follower or a pupil, like a disciple. Here are all these followers. Here's all these learners. Here's all these disciples of Christ. And Jesus' discourse at the Capernaum synagogue divided his followers that day. Notice verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The truth they heard, the enlightenment they were exposed to, only caused them to stumble. Jesus says, "This caused you to stumble?" Like a blind man walking down the street with a stick. Jesus was talking about spiritual things, and in their natural fleshy minds, they could not understand it. It was difficult for them, although they heard the good word of God. Now, this is more than just one person, would you agree? Just prior to this, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. They were following him, listening to him, being partakers of the powers to come, tasting the heavenly gift, but had fallen away. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus knew who believed and who really believed. He knew some were believers with their head and their eyes, but not with the heart of faith. In verse 64, he says, But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Not like verse 68. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. If them other ones believed that, the ones following him, participating in that, seeing all that, hearing all that, they would have never withdrew. They would have never left walking with him anymore. Maybe you may be thinking, these were just common people, not really exposed to the scriptures. Maybe this is stuff they never heard before. Maybe immoral people, not very religious to begin with. Okay, possibly. Well, let's look at John chapter 3. Flip over to John chapter 3, a couple pages over to John chapter 3. Here's a man who exposed himself to the scriptures every day, was actually looking for the coming Messiah, kept a strict adherence to the Mosaic law, separated himself from anything and everything that was unclean. He would have been considered one of the most moral people on the planet. One of the most religious people on the planet. His name is Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees. John chapter 3 verse 1 says, the Pharisees were religious elite. They were the religious elite in Israel. They were protectors of the Mosaic law, teachers of all the nuances and the finer points of Jewish tradition. He hears about Jesus' teaching and miraculous miracles, and he confesses and believes that Jesus has come from God as a teacher. You would think that this man for sure is saved. But listen to the words when he meets Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these miracles or these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto thee, You must be born again, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered to him, Are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things? Stop right there. One of the most religious people you can ever think of, viewed by all as a man of God. But Jesus said, you're not even able to see the kingdom of God, more or less enter the kingdom of God. He said that in verse 3 and verse 5. He was a teacher of Israel of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet not saved, yet not born again. He didn't even understand that the teaching of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, it talks about the new covenant. It talks about this very thing, about the Spirit coming within them, and God writing his law upon his heart and they're forgiving their sins. He should have known that. Nicodemus never understood their Messiah would be lifted up like the bronze serpent that was killing Israel, as Jesus later gave that example. He never understood Isaiah 53 or Isaiah chapter 7 or Isaiah chapter 9. He was a religious person, pious person, moral person, entrenched in the Old Testament scriptures, but he was lost. Reading all that never went past his head and into his heart. He was still spiritually dead. You see, you can be a very religious person and still not be saved. You can be with a large group of people who hold a belief about Christ and still not be saved. You can experience and participate and partake and hear all about Christ and the gospel, seeing its power in others, be under conviction, yet resist and rebel and not repent, and yet think and say you're saved when in reality you're not. James confronting those people who will be judged without mercy, as chapter 2 ended last week, because they are still unrepentant, still love their sin, still reject God's salvation of Christ by faith alone. And James is saying, I don't know what you're thinking by what you're saying, but your faith is dead being by itself. And thus he launches off in the chapter 4, verse 14, to the end of the chapter. I cannot think of a greater travesty than for people to be exposed to so much truth, experience so much of God's goodness, see it in others, yet harden their hearts without repentance of willful known sin. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. You would think that after people die and are judged for their sins, they would know that it's just. I rejected Christ, I lived a sinful life, and now I'm judged and it's just. But in that day, many of the unsaved, who were so sure that they were saved, so sincere in their religion, so confident in using Jesus' name, that they actually argue that they should be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at one more passage of scripture in conclusion. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. The first book in the New Testament. Love to hear the sound of the pages of the Bible turning, as long as they don't turn for too long. Okay. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad or the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. These entered the broad gate leading to destruction. They were false prophets, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, rotten trees to be thrown into the fire. And although all that was true about them, they argued with Jesus on the day of judgment, calling him emphatically, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Although they did not do the will of my Father, Jesus said, who is in heaven, regardless, they will boast that they did their own will in Jesus' name. Yeah, we didn't do the will of your Father, but we did our will, and we used your name to do it. Many will say on that day of judgment, when the rotten trees is cut down and cast into the fire, Lord, Lord, listen to me. Listen to what we did. We prophesied in your name, Lord, Lord. We cast out demons in your name, Lord, Lord. We performed many miracles in your name, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, look at what we did in your name. A lot of that is going on today. Actually boasting in their own accomplishments But think about this. Instead of boasting in Christ's accomplishment on the cross, big difference. They were counting on their own religious works of righteousness, but not God's will as revealed in God's Word. Not by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but by a mere use of His name. We used your name, and they're arguing, they argued. People can be so confident that they're right with God. They are saved, that they are going to heaven, that they are going to be accepted on the day of judgment because of what they have accomplished in Jesus' name. Only to hear, "I never knew you." Not that Jesus didn't know who they were. He did. Or what they had done. He did. He said, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He knew exactly who they were. "You who continually, as a way and a pattern of life, break my Father's law." Transgressors. Merciless. "Now you will be judged without mercy. Depart from me." James is giving enlightenment here in chapter 2, verse 14. He's giving enlightenment. He's giving truth for those who say they have faith. But their faith is fruitless of God's work within because of a cold, dead heart seen in a merciless heart. James says, "What use is it," verse 14, "my brethren? If a man says he has faith, what use is it if you just say you have faith? But there's nothing that follows. There's no evidence of God's work in your heart. He has no works. Can that kind of faith save? Is that saving faith? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that?" Here's people starving, don't have clothes for the cold, and they come to you. And you know that, and you say, "Well, I'll pray for you. Hope everything works out for you. See you later. Have a good day." And you had the wherewithal to help them, and you can help them, and you don't. Is that not a merciless heart? Is that an uncompassionate heart? That is going way beyond just showing favoritism to the rich and ignoring the poor. That is being merciless to the poor. And that's the point. That's why James brings it up. Don't tell me you got faith. I know you're in the assembly, and you're in the assembly, and you're showing favoritism, and you have evil motives, and you're catering to the rich, and you're breaking God's law, and you don't even think you're going to be judged, and you're just forgetting about the coming judgment. You say you're saved, you think you're saved, you feel you're saved, but you're not saved. You're going to be judged without mercy. Don't tell me you have faith. It's dead. That's the whole point. Now we're getting to the heart of this letter, like I said. What use is it, he says in verse 14. What's the profit, he says there in verse 16. The question is about faith. Can that kind of faith be saving faith? What would you say? No. No compassion, no mercy, no grace, just empty words like their faith. Empty. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God had before prepared that we should walk in them." Here, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God just didn't save you to save you. He didn't save you to put you up on a shelf and brag and say, "Look what I did." No, He saved you so that you could engage in good works. That what He has worked in, you would work out. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it's God who works in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure." God is working in you, so you work out what God has worked in. Religion will not save you. Saying you're saved will not save you. Thinking you're saved will not save you. Agreeing to some biblical facts will not save you. Being part of a church will not save you. Being baptized will not save you. Knowing all about the Bible will not save you. Praying a prayer a long time ago will not save you. Calling Jesus Lord, Lord will not save you. Speaking in His name will not save you. Confronting demons in His name will not save you. Doing seemingly powerful things in Jesus' name will not save you. And there's a whole lot of people that fall into that category, unfortunately. But on the contrary, for by grace have you been saved? Through faith, and that's not even of yourself. That it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works are not a requirement for a true salvation, but they are certainly the result, writes O.S. Hawkins in his commentary. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruit." Want to see some fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Right? Galatians 5:22 and 23. These are things that accompany salvation. These are things that accompany salvation. Not just enlightenment, not just tasting the good word of God, not just being partakers of the heavenly gift, not just tasting the works of the Holy Spirit, none of that. There are other things that accompany salvation. And the Hebrew writer says, "For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love," there it is, "which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." There you go. Those are things that accompany salvation. The Bible says to examine yourself to see whether you're even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Bible says to make your election and calling sure. 2 Peter 1:10. I tell you, I hope and pray that everyone here present this morning is truly born again, possessors of supernatural God-given faith that saves. That is my prayer. Next time we'll look at James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, and draw out those timeless principles of theological and doctrinal application for all Christians for all time as we continue this verse-by-verse exposition of this amazing epistle. That was my introduction to this section of Scripture this morning. That is the heart of this epistle, by the heart of James, from the heart of God in Christ Jesus, and from my heart too. I love you, and I pray that God blesses you, and I pray that you're saved, truly, truly saved, born again, and God use you in a mighty way. Let's pray. Our Father, it's good to be reminded that among the wheat there is the tares. And Lord, I can't think of a better place for an unbeliever to be but in your house, under the preaching of your word, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, being enlightened, being partaker of that work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that if they turn a hard heart and they reject that type of movement upon their heart and that type of drawing and that type of conviction and never repent, Lord, there's only a devil's hell and judgment waiting them. Lord, I pray that by your grace and for your glory that you would be merciful, that you would save sinners, bring them to the place where they truly, truly repent as they look over their life and examine themselves and say, "This is a pattern of my life, unrepented sin. This is a pattern of my life. I'm all caught up in religion, all caught up in this church thing, but I don't really love Jesus. I don't really hate the sin of my life. Never really repented of it." Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace and for your glory, that your word would convict and be so powerful that it would, and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would cut deep down, divide the soul, the spirit, and expose it for what it really needs. It needs a Savior. Lord, I pray that you be pleased this morning to use your message preached this morning to encourage your people, to build up their faith and say, "Yes, I've been beyond all that. I've been beyond all that. I know God is working in my life. I've experienced it. I'm a changed person. I'm transformed. I'm different. And I give God all the glory, and I boast in the cross." I pray, Lord, that you'd use people like that to reach to this dead and dying world. Use this church, Lord. Grow this church spiritually. Help us to be spiritually strong. And I pray that you'd be pleased to do that for the glory of your Son. For we pray in his holy and precious name. Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for your kind attention. One thing about expository preaching, you don't get to pick and choose what you're going to preach. When you come upon a passage of Scripture, you just have to deal with that passage of Scripture. And I tried to deal with it the best I could, and it was obvious to me what James was saying. And so we'll move on and we'll look at the good things that he has to say for the Christian in this passage of Scripture. Amen?
Amen.
Well, I would encourage you to avail yourself to the treats in the back, the refreshments that the church has provided, and stay for a little time of fellowship. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Ed, would you come and close us in a word of prayer?
Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today's message, Lord. Is our pastor has said a lot this morning, Lord. I thank you, God, for him. But Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here, Lord, would have understood the message that you have delivered through your servant. I pray to you, Lord, that it would be in our minds constantly, Lord, to examine ourselves, to know, Lord, where we stand with you. And I pray, Lord, that your word convict us. I pray that your word be planted deeply in us, Lord. Do that, Lord, in our lives. I pray, dear God, that we not have doubt and not be sure, Lord, that we are saved and redeemed by your Son. God Almighty, help us. We need you. We are nothing without you. We need you, Lord, to deal with our sins, for we can't do anything to save ourselves, Lord. And I pray, dear God, that each and every one of us throughout this week dwell on your word. May we study it, Lord, and obey your commands. Thank you, God, for being good to us. Thank you for your Son, Christ. Be with those who are here this morning. Bless them, Lord, and you know where they're at and what they're going through, Lord. And I pray that you allow them to return to us, Lord, this following Sunday. Lord, we know that each day has its own troubles and worries and tasks, and may we be more focused on that, Lord, and just relying on you for being our provider as well. You're our Lord, you're our Savior, Lord. We thank you, God, for who you are, for how you reveal yourself through Scripture. Thank you, God, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.